So welcome to part two of questions 9 and 10, why we do what we do, and why is holiness important. And one of the verses that really is key to understanding the Christian life is you have to prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control in order to get the things that God has planned for us. I was really happy in the praise time to be hearing how people are training themselves to be godly and encouraging each other in that endeavor, because that results in God getting glory as well as us getting blessed. So keep up the good work. So we looked at this last week, and I left off why it's difficult to have your mind control what you want to do, and what you want to do is right. Normally, our minds are controlling what we don't want to do. It's because our heart really isn't sanctified as it should be, which leads to the importance of holiness. So we looked a little bit at normal ruts, and I left off here in Colossians 3, and that's actually 3:1. If or since you've been raised up with Christ, and 2:12 said that you're buried with him in baptism and now you're raised to walk in newness of life, keep seeking the things above. That's where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So we spend most of our time seeking the things here below. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. We need to seek things above if we're going to get the things above. And then set your mind and affection on the things above. King James uses the word affection, which I think is a great translation. Unfortunately, all the people kind of went more literal on it's a mindset. And it is a mindset, but we tend to do the things that we are fond of, are affectionate. And we're told not only that you have to do it above, but not on the things that are earth. And we are just, you know, bombarded with messages seeking the things that are on earth, because the earth is Satan's playground. He set up a system and it captures people without them even knowing it. He brainwashes them, indoctrinates them. I'm kind of amazed at in watching some of the miniseries and stuff like that, just how permeated with evil our culture has become. So the reason we should set our mind on things above, not on the earth, is because from God's perspective, we have died to the stuff on this earth, and our life is now hidden in, kind of protected in union with Christ. However, people don't stay in union with Christ. They move out for things of this world. The result of doing it correctly is that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we also will be revealed with him in glory. And that really is the reason he created us and the reason he saved us. It's so that he can share his glory with us as an object to the principalities and powers, the bad guys in the heavenly places. So I don't think most Christians can actually say Christ is our life. They don't abide in the vine. They're not plugged in. They're not fruitful. They're kind of withered. They show up at church on Sunday and get a few drops of water, and then this tides them over to the next week without totally dying. They're just limping in the Christian life, not living the Christian life. That is going to be sort of validated by a statistic I came across. I actually just looked it up. Because my statistic was old. In 1988, there was a statistic that majority of people, young adults under 25, believe that not recycling was morally wrong, but less than a third of them believe that sexual immorality was morally wrong. It was 1988. And I said, wow, I bet those numbers have changed since then. And boy, was I surprised by the Pew Research. That's the name of the guy who does the research, like Barna, just taking the people in the church. 84% of the people that live in our country believe that casual sex is sometimes or always right. Wow. And then get this, the majority of Christians believe that casual sex is almost or always right. So those of us who have a biblical perspective are clearly in a minority. 15% of those that you meet in the workplace, you are the minority. So back then, in the early days, writing to people in Colossae, Paul instructed them to put to death, to kill the members of the earthly body. The NASB, which is normally a very literal translation, put the word for consider as dead. And I think that they were going back to Romans 8, oh, 12, where it says, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. The correct cross reference for this is Romans 8:13, where it says, if you put to death the deeds of the by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And it's really habitually make extinct, to mortify, to kill it. Like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your eye or your hand is going to cause you to stumble, cut it off, pluck it out. It's really serious. It has consequences that you really don't want. It'll defile you, it'll render you, excuse me, disqualified for God's blessings. And the members of your body are put for the things that your body does. Like you've heard the expression, don't give me any of your lip. It's really, don't give me the words that you're saying. So vast majority of commentators and preachers lump all this stuff together as sexual. And it used to be the majority of Christians thought that sex was not good outside of marriage. So this word for immorality, porneia, it is used of a wide range of sexual sin, but it's also used of other kind of sin that is not moral. It's translated a lot in King James as fornication, as distinct from adultery. But the other words are not just about sex, and I think preachers have done their congregations a big disservice in just saying it's about sex. This one's about speech too, but these things are not just about sex. Impurity is a word that's used of the things that defile you, like leprosy. You couldn't come into the presence of God because of leprosy, which is why when Jesus healed the lepers, that was a big deal. I gave you can look it up. A number of cross references will tell you this, but I think a significant one is second First Thess 2:13, where Paul says, our exhortation that was not to you was not from deceit. We aren't trying to deceive you, nor is it of uncleanness or impurity. That's our same word. And clearly, it's not like he's exhorting them, saying, "Hey, I'm not doing this, to get some sexual advantage over you." Totally out of context. And if you look up this impurity word in Thayer's and in Wordhelps, it's used of luxurious living, profligate living, and impure motives. What in the world is profligate living? Well, you've all heard of the prodigal son. That's wasteful living. Profligate is more excessive wastefulness, indulgence. It kind of links with conspicuous consumption. So not these are all not just the exhortation that Paul's giving, but it's something that we need to put to death, because these are things that are, you know, particularly luxurious living, our culture magnifies. And then on an individual basis, impure motives is something also we need to put to death. And in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he listed it with guile or treachery. So he's basically focusing on probably impure motives in that particular context, but as a broader context. Now, why are people engaging in these kind of things? Well, I'll let you sit for that until I get through this next one or two. Passion, and I think word helps with theirs, had a feeling which the mind suffers. And it's like a strong feeling for something that you want, and apparently having that feeling frustrated causes suffering. It's things that you focus on as opposed to the things above, that you really want to have something. And that goes into, that passion goes into evil desire. Now, the word for desire can be a word for lust. It's prefaced with the adjective evil. And it's really a longing or craving for things other than what God has provided. And, you know, why do we crave that? Well, he throws in another word, greed. And then he says, greed is idolatry. So the word for greed is to have more. Because what people have doesn't satisfy. So these are forms of escapism. You know, sexual thoughts are a major escapism for people because it makes them feel good, even if they're not engaged in. An equation of greed with idolatry. So what is idolatry?
Can I ask a question before you go further? Can you define or help us understand what does it mean to keep seeking things above? What are those things above that we're supposed to be seeking? Like, is it the kingdom? Is it reward?
Okay, what is
it? Or are we just supposed to be thinking about God, therefore we're not thinking about the things below?
It doesn't say seek God, although he does say in the Old Testament, you know, you'll find him if you seek for him with all your heart. They're not finding God. The things above, they're things. The things where Christ is. Well, what's he doing at the right hand of God? The right hand of God was a spot where when a victory was won, the general or person responsible for the victory was seated at the right hand of the emperor who came for the victory celebration. And it was the person who was going to rule over that territory which was conquered. So if Alexander the Great and his, you know, it took part of Persia or whatever, then the victory banquet for that area would have the next governor of that area seated over it, seated at the right hand of Alexander. So Christ is seated at the right hand of God, which is the position of glory. So he actually describes, you seek the things above, and then you will get revealed with him in glory. So it's seeking the glory. It's seeking the reward. It's seeking God's pleasure, God's approval. God's pleasure is a big thing to seek. And we don't really seek that, not only because of the influence of our culture, but it's not immediate. And we have been raised to be immediate gratifying people. You know, on demand, we have to get our needs met. The thing that when I first saw this, it made me realize that, okay, greed doesn't really fit. Some people say, oh, it's desire for more sex. But no, he says it's idolatry. And one of my favorite verses on idolatry is the last verse of 1 John. It says, little children, keep yourself from idols. So why do people worship idols? Well, in the Old Testament, you had these images that were set up. And the worship of the idols did involve sex because you were asking the gods for fertility, and the thought was you act out what you want. And that's how the daughters of the Midianites were able to seduce the nation of Israel. But throughout all of civilization that I've studied, I did a course not just on Western civ, but on other civilizations and how they got started. And I've looked a lot at the anthropological findings in various tribal groups. People worship idols. Because the idols give them what they want. Now, it's not the piece of wood that does it, but the demonic power that's energizing their worship through a piece of wood is there. It's demon worship. So when God isn't giving you what you want, you turn to something else to get it. And God meets our needs. But if we don't think he's meeting our needs because our needs are not sanctified and our desires are not sanctified, we will turn to other things to make us feel good, to make us feel secure. Jesus said right in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't serve God and mammon. You're going to love one and hate the other, or vice versa. And to understand in the ancient Near East that to hate someone was to not have a covenantal relationship with. So you basically have a covenantal relationship with the God of Mammon, where I will give my life and you will give me what I want, or you have it with God, where you give him your life and he gives you what he wants because he knows what's best. So these things we are commanded to put to death. Now, how do you do that? It's really reprogramming your robot to really understand from God's perspective what is the future that awaits people who seek these things. Think of the people who get turned to alcohol and then drugs. It gives them a temporary relief because the rest of their life is not satisfying. And then they want to feel better. So they turn to something that gives them a temporary high that ultimately winds up destroying them. One of the solutions to greed is to obey the command, if you have food and clothing, be content. Contentment is the key to recognize God gives you all you need to do his will. But people who have money, I was in Luke this week, and there's the guy who has lots of crops, and he realizes, oh no, my barns are not big enough to maintain, carry all my stuff. He has more than enough because, he filled up his barns. He said, well, I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then God says, you fool, tonight you're going to die. And he does. So remember, idols are worshipped to get what people want. And if you have food and clothing, why do you need more? Well, worth and value issues come in. I want to be better than the other guy. We have our worth and value not coming from seeking God and his approval. So we turn to other things and, go after it. Yeah, go ahead.
Question. So obviously, we are not the obvious that I have an idol on my shelf. I mean, how do you identify idols in your
Oh,
life?
wow. Okay.
And remember, listening to the work that worship sermon talk about a lot of the time, work is actually we worship. Like, how do I know if I'm not worshiping my husband?
Wow, good question. Yeah, we don't have little God shelves and have a little piece of wood, although people within certain branches of Christendom do have idols on their shelves. And we are commanded to do our work. How do we keep it from being an idol? You need to have a relationship with God where you really seek His kingdom and righteousness first, right in the Sermon on the Mount. It's particularly a corrective that to recognize God gives what you need, how you need it. And it becomes obvious that your life becomes unbalanced because the thing that you consumes your thoughts is something other than God. It consumes your time, And I realized that, you know, we are now working on time clocks and to give hours to it. And there are times when, like, even in agricultural world, frost is coming, you need to go protect it. You know, it's like, oh, I checked out, I'm not going to do that. But it's not an everyday thing. What are you looking for to provide for what you really need? And if we're going after, we're putting all this effort and all this thought into time, I mean, and time into the job and not into a relationship with God, then, you know, we are in idolaters. We have put something or someone else in the place of God. I'm just going to do this one next week when I talk about knowledge of God. But, you know, remember Mary and Martha? Martha, Martha, you're busy about many things. One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that better part. You know, our time on earth, if we have food and clothing, is to be spent basically doing and enjoying God. The Catechism said, what's the chief end of man? To enjoy, glorify God and enjoy him forever. I mean, there's an enjoyment in the relationship with God, not of, okay, I got 5 minutes now, let me, you know, take a look at this or, you know, read this little daily bread thing and move on. It's supposed to permeate our life. Christ is our life. Our life is supposed to be in there. But for many, it's the work has become an idol. They neglect families, they neglect relationships. They neglect being still and knowing that he is God. I was going to do the one thing, this little blurb. I never did a sermon on the one things, but Jesus tells Martha, one thing is needful, Mary has chosen it. David said, one thing I have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Just stop right there. To just spend time in God's presence and then inquire in his temple. When you see two people who are in love, they just want to spend time with each other. They don't even have to be doing anything. You'll see two older people just sitting on a park bench just next to each other. They're not talking. They're not on their phones. They're not even counting what birds are around. You know, they're just enjoying their company, companionship. Well, that should be our relationship with God. And the thing is, you can take him to work with you. You can take him throughout the day. You can have a running dialogue with God. We're told to be pray without ceasing. You can be praying, God, help me see the wise way to do this. God, help me with this interaction. God, thank you for coming through on that. God, give me focus and strength. I mean, you can be praying to God without, you know, saying, oh, I need to go into my prayer closet and get, you know, and pray three times a day. Some people do it. But, yeah, to put to death these things, you really need to consider what it is, the thing that is bad, what are you getting from it? And why aren't you getting that from God? Here's some motivation to help you. Christians, it's because of these things, stuff up here, the wrong desires, wrong cravings, the wrong kind of living, the desire for more, the escapism, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons and daughters of disobedience, not upon the unbelievers out there, not the pagans, but sons and daughters, children of God who are not obeying him. You can't be a disobedient child unless you're first a child. Wrath comes, and you know we're supposed to be counted worthy to escape that. Pray that you're counted worthy to escape that wrath. And that message is totally lost, saying, oh, this is all just the bad guys, and this is all about sex. No, it's about what we have our affection set on. Any questions on that? So this was in the context of the neural ruts. The more we set our affection on the things below, the harder it will be to set them on the things above. Okay, in order for something to be rewardable in God's sight, Colossians 3:23, Do your work heartily as unto the Lord, not for men, knowing consciously that you will receive the reward of the inheritance. To do your work for the Lord, it's to do it to please him. It's not just to please your earthly boss, and when the two come in conflict, God trumps your boss. A lot of people work to please themselves. I remember I was asked to do some consulting once on someone through one of the toil things, and this person was at work all the time. And I remember asking her, why are you at work all the time? And she said, well, I have to redo my subordinate's work. And I said, why do you have to do that? She says, well, I like it to look a certain way. And I said, does your boss require that? No. Does the client require that? No. She was just working out a really bad perfectionist tendency, lack of approval growing up, so usually that causes it, and was putting all this effort into it. She's working for herself. I said, well, so work is really your hobby. And then she's complaining about all this time she has to put in, but it's her choice. Now, that kind of work is not going to get reward from God because it's displeasing to God. You're working for yourself. You're not working for your client. Someone recently mentioned that work is, I guess it was from something on Daily Truth Base, serving someone's need. We don't go to work to meet our needs, believe it or not. God can provide multiple ways for food and clothing and those needs. We shouldn't be going to work to meet our emotional needs, because God and ministry and fellowship and relationships can also meet those things. It's a sphere in which you can minister, but if we're not looking for opportunities and praying for opportunities and cultivating relationships, then we're just working for ourselves. That kind of behavior does not get rewarded. Because it's not done for the Lord. We're doing it for ourselves. And remember, idols, you get your needs met by them. You're basically making work into an idol when all those emotional needs are coming out of work and they're not coming from your relationship with God. And that points to a person doesn't have a Mary kind of relationship with God or a David kind of relationship with God. God's no fun for them. And as a result, they're missing out. They're not going to get their second paycheck. Okay, in addition to the sins listed above, we are supposed to put off anger. Oh, by the way, a lot of those things are fruits of the flesh. So they come out of the desire for the temporal. Similarly, these guys come out of desires for the temporal. They're mentioned in Galatians 5 or some of them. Anger, wrath, malice, ill will. Slander, we particularly want to slander people who make us feel bad by being better than we are, or make us feel guilty for our sin, and abusive speech from your mouth. But the specific thing that he focuses in on is do not lie to one another, because Satan is the father of lies, and instead of Ephesians 4 says, speak the truth to one another in love. We lie and pretend and are hypocrites. And again, that's you're setting yourself up for wrath, like doing that. And the reason you're not supposed to do that is because you have laid aside, you have put off, you have killed the old self with its evil practices. But it didn't stop there. You have to put on the new self that is in the process. Okay, here's a question was asked last week about people in process. Is being renewed to a true knowledge, which is according to the image of the one who created them. We're supposed to become Christ-like. God has foreordained us to be conformed to his image, to be like Christ, both in terms of what we do on earth and what we get in the future. So you got to put off, be renewed, and put on. So as the ones who are chosen of God, you are holy and beloved. Okay, holiness is coming down there. You need to put on a heart, and this is our dealings with others in particular, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. These are fruits of the Spirit. And the specific area that he focuses in on is bearing with one another. Yeah, putting up with the fact that the other person is human. And forgiving one another. Do you realize forgiveness is only mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount vis-a-vis each other? If you do not forgive one another, each other, God will not forgive you. And that's about fellowship. You don't have good fellowship with others, you don't have a good fellowship with God. And if you have a complaint against someone, well, you should bring it up and bring it out into the light. Satan wants you to keep it in the dark. But if you have a complaint, then, you know, as the Lord forgave you, so you should forgive the other person. That doesn't mean you let things go that are detrimental to the other person. If we really care about the other person, we need to pray about how to bring something up and be prepared to not always be accurate. So bring it up in a way of, it looks like it's going to bring things to light, reproof. So these are commands. And if we just think about, where were we when the Lord forgave us? Wow. A lot of us weren't even seeking him. And it's not like we came to the end of our rope and realized we need help. But yeah, overlooking stuff, it's good. Overlooking everything is bad. Love does what's in an other's best interest. So love requires action for the most part. And sometimes it requires the action of, you know, yielding our preferences. Remember, we studied that in Romans about, you know, wine and meat offered to idols and stuff like that. So you got to put off, be renewed right there, and put on. I looked up put on just for kicks. And it comes from a word, you know, it's used with clothes a lot. But it's to sink into, is really what it comes to. Like you're sinking into this, your clothes. If you think about a, you know, big fluffy fur coat, and you just kind of sink into it, and it surrounds you, and it becomes, you know, it becomes a source of pleasure. That should be it. These things, anger, these things take energy. It's a whole lot easier to do the right thing. Because God, not only is just the way we're wired, but it's also God gives us strength to be able to do this new stuff because it's his will. Okay, questions on that one? Good passage. Want to spend more time meditating on it. Okay, then we move to the next level. Beyond all these things. What, there's more? Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You were called to this in one body, and be thankful. All right, so all this stuff is not just to make us have smoother relationships, but to have us be a unified body. This verse, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, is so egregiously used incorrectly by, oh, you're seeking the will of God. As long as you have peace, you can do it. Yeah, peace of God rule in your hearts. It's not a promise to an individual about God's will. It's a command to the body in their interactions with each other to have the thing that controls their hearts be the fact that they are one body that God wants them to be part of, and be thankful. Thankful for what? Well, that you are a believer, that God has saved you, that there are other believers that God has designed for your benefit and to help you. Yeah, so then, remember I talked about love help is motivated or compels to help do what's in another's best interest. Here's how that works out, or here's the means of doing that. Let the word of Christ, words that come from Christ and word about Christ, dwell richly in you, not meagerly, but it saturates your soul. So then with all wisdom, you can teach and admonish. The word for admonish is to warn one another, because you'll have God's perspective. Not one verse. Oh, one verse, you're violating it. No, it's the whole counsel of God dwelling within you, so that with wisdom, which comes from the fear of the Lord, you can teach and admonish or warn one another. And I just can't believe how many translations fail to see that the next phrase goes with singing. It doesn't go with using songs and spiritual songs to teach and warn another. Use words. Although, you know, you can, the praises do edify each other. But with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you sing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Okay, then we got whatever you do. Whatever. So we have, where's Corinthians, I think. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's misunderstood because people don't understand glory, but our body understands that. But a thing that I think it's really rare to find anybody who understands this one. Whatever you do in what you say or how you act, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So does that mean like when you're talking to someone that you don't like, you swear? Take the Lord's name. The thing that helps me understand this one is to think about doing something in the name of the law. Stop in the name of the law. All right, so back in the day when you might have had honest cops, we do have honest cops today, but some of the bad ones get highlighted. They did things because the law said to do it, and they did it according to what the law said. So they did it with the authority of the law. Stop and the authority of the law, and they were acting in according to what the law said. Similarly, to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's you're doing things with his authority, like you're an ambassador of him. You're doing things that he tells you to do and how he tells you to do them. So all that we do kind of needs to go through that filter about what does the word of Christ say? What does the Spirit of God say to us as we interact with each other? Whatever we do, work, play, relate, all that stuff is done in the name of the Lord Jesus. That doesn't mean we say his name. It means we do what he would want us to do as he would want us to do it. Giving thanks to him, through him, to the God the Father. So through the things he's done in our lives, it serves as the channel for our thanksgiving to God the Father. Being part of a body is actually a privilege. Lots of people do not have that privilege. Okay, any questions on that? Yeah.
So we talk about we have to put off all these things and not to be worshiping idols. Do you think that if I am worshiping an idol, do I have unity, like perfect bond of unity with the body? Even though we praise God together on Sunday and the section.
Okay, so one of the words I looked up, oh, let me see if I can pick it out from here, was a word for unity. And so obviously if you're worshiping an idol and everyone else is worshiping the Lord Jesus, one person is getting their needs and desires and feelings of goodness met through the idol and the other are getting them through Holy Spirit. One group is getting basically Satan's behind all their motivations and the other the Holy Spirit's behind the motivations. Obviously you can't have unity. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? No. So being like-minded, coming to the same mind and same judgment. If everyone is seeking the things above, and that's where their affections are, they are going to be like-minded. And it's there's not friction. There's not resentment. There's not, remember, resentment gives rise to bitterness because you don't like the way someone did something to you. If everyone has gotten Christ's mind in them, no problems. Problem is, everybody's at different maturity levels. The worst kind of problem is when an immature person thinks they're mature. And it causes, that's like First Clement was a letter addressed to the Church of Corinth by the earliest extent existing Christian writing. And it's all about how jealousy was causing such disunity and rebellion in the church. So it's a problem that's existed from the very beginning of the church. Remember, the Jews and the Greeks were arguing over distribution of bread, and the Jews and the Greeks were arguing over how you worship God. The Judaizers said you have to do it the Jewish way. The Greeks, Gentiles, had it right because they're doing it the way that Jesus said to do it. So you've got the church is supposed to be a temple in which God's glory is seen and dwells. And remember I shared and word pictures of churches that are just been bombed out during World War II, and that's God's glory is not dwelling in them because they're in such disrepair. Sure.
An add-on to that question is, how do you know the problem is that an immature believer thinks that they're mature? Would you say that, I guess I'm trying to define my mind, what is a mature believer? Is that someone you think who is able to help someone else turn away from sin?
Is a mature believer, how do you define a mature believer? Is it someone who's able to help someone else turn away from sin? I think that's a large part of it. Someone who is a reproductive disciple maker. You don't get there unless you have a lot of pieces in place. Jesus trained the disciples to be able to reproduce their lives. There is a sermon series called Marks of Maturity, where I went through the qualifications of elders, and 30 of them, single people, women, even young adults can have those marks in their lives. And so I commend that as a place for further study. Someone in the praise time mentioned the Christian career path. Someone who is basically mature is, kind of hit those things purposefully and is able to help someone else do the same. So it's only 10 things. So you got 10 things or your 30 things. I'll take the 10 things. How about just the two big commands? Are we loving God and loving others? Yeah, but you're totally deceived. Most people are just totally deceived about what love is all about and that they're doing it. And I think a mature believer has, well, Paul actually defines it in Philippians 3, right at the end, the mindset of everything that you counted as gain before you count as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, sharing in the fellowship of his suffering, and going for the reason for why he took hold of you, which is going for the glory. You see a mature believer going for the glory God's way, knowing that, both words, deeds, and motives are going to get judged at the judgment seat, then you're well on your way to reproductive maturity. Okay, so now why we do what we do? Because we want to. We should want to be holy. And one of the reasons you should want to be holy is because you'll lose if you're not. And life is good now and in the future if you are. All right, so let's take a look at holiness if there's no more questions. Okay, so the question was, why is holiness important? Short answer, to share in the divine nature. Look at a verse for that right here. God is going to actually give us his divine nature, whatever that is, but we have a minute for that. And the follow-up was, is it supposed to be hard or easy? The answer is hard. It's supposed to be hard. anything worthwhile is hard. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. And he said, my yoke is useful, beneficial. We'll see it in a minute. But it's still a yoke. But being joined to Christ, he's the other side of the yoke, makes it easy to bear. So you can endure it. So without holiness, you don't see God. Without holiness, that was like, you know, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Sermon on the Mount. You don't get to rule. You're ruled over. You didn't rule over yourself now, you get ruled over in the future. You remember the priest, Ezekiel 45. Ezekiel actually sees life in the future kingdom. And priests who were, you know, pretty high up on the food chain, who were unfaithful, were there, but they are excluded from the actual presence of God. Only the descendants of Zadok could go into the presence of God. You jump to the book of Revelation. The cowardly, unfaithful believers in the eternal state are outside the city. Through the Gospels, the people are knocking on the door saying, let me in, and Jesus saying, I don't know you. Those are the ones who are not holy. And holiness is like being holy as God is holy. It's commanded, both in the Old Testament and New. So, let's see what 2 Peter had to say about this. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. These are covenantal blessings. When we finished Romans, there's a peace of God that's supposed to rule in your heart. There's peace as a covenantal blessing. There's peace as unity between believers, but in the end of Romans. But this one, these are covenantal blessings. He wants them to get grace, which in my mind is a synonym for glory and power, because that's really what the scriptures speak of. And peace is a covenantal blessing. Remember, Phineas gets a covenant of peace. Why did he do that? Because he was zealous for God's glory. When he saw the Midianite woman and Israelite guy fornicating, he put a stop to it. And because he was zealous for that, when everyone else was just saying, oh, let's ignore it, God said, no, you're going to get blessed for that, Phineas. So we don't have to go stick a spear in the pointy end of fornicating couples to get grace and peace. We get it through the experiential knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Remember, Jesus is Lord. He's our boss. He's our master. So we have to know God. Seeing that, the reason that's, I guess, so, is divine power has granted to us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. So godliness, simple definition, is being like God, but it's knowing and doing everything that God wants. He gives us power to be able to know and do what he wants. He gives us power to live this life as Jesus did. And we get this through, again, epigenosis, experiential knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. He's called us to partakers of the divine nature. He's called us to a manner of life that is so much better than anything else on the planet. Now, this is the word to. In most of your translations, it's by, particularly the more modern ones. King James got it right. It's dative. So I'm thinking, why do so many people get this wrong? And I don't know. I looked up dative. There's all kinds of datives, datives of means, datives, you know, it depends on the case. But as a indirect object, you can place a telephone call to someone. It's more of a, that's a direct object. Indirect object is using the phone to do that. So he's called us to this. He summoned us to this. He wants us to get to this. And he tells us the way you get it is through knowing him. Well, knowing him is not something you do, you know, half an hour on Sunday. It's a, you know, lifestyle process. For by his own glory and excellence, he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. So that by them, by the promises that God has given us, lo, I'm with you always, in the age, my grace is sufficient. I'll supply all your needs, blah, blah, blah. You may become partakers of the divine nature. I think the Mormons are the ones who say, you shall be gods. They're partially right. You shall rule over your own planets. Well, that's wrong. It's this planet that we rule over. But to actually be able to get a glorified body, that's a Jesus body, well, bright and shiny, that's not subject to decay. Speaking of which, the way you become, the time when you become a partaker is after having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's why this passage goes really well with the one in Colossians. Desires, temporal desires, bad, naughty, deadly. Okay, good news. It's possible to escape it. Corruption, that's like decay. So if you don't get a glorified body, your body is going to be, just think having the same body for 1,000 years. I mean, it keeps having to be propped up by a leaf from the tree of life, the healing of the nations. Corruption's always bad. It's usually a result of sin. And if you're ensnared by it as default, you need to escape it. And we have two other usages in 2 Peter, chapter 2, 18 and 20, of people who have escaped the corruption of this world and then entangled again in it. The latter end is worse than it was at first. Now, most people can't deal with this passage because they think it's all about getting your sins forgiven. And how could it be worse to have your sins not forgiven? Well, it's not talking about that. If they have escaped the corruption of this world and then are again entangled in it, their latter end is worse than the first state. It's, in one sense, better to have been an ignorant Christian and not get any glory than to have known what you're supposed to do, even started down the path that's right, and then go back to the way you were, like Demas, forsaking the path because they love this present world. Because these are the people that are the unprofitable servants. The other ones are just the dumb servants. they get cast out. They're the worker bees in the kingdom. But the ones who are doing their weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's going to be very clear to them, and it's going to be played in their mind again and again and again for during, I assume, 1,000 years, that they should have kept on the path that they knew was right. They were enlightened. The warning passage in Hebrews, don't miss what God has in store for you. And, you know, people totally miss the fact that those warning passages are directed to believers. They start out the book saying, oh, yeah, that's a believer, that's a believer. Oh, now it looks like you're losing something. Oh, they weren't believers at all. Now they'll just rewrite the things we understood. And their end result is worse. Okay, good news. You can escape the corruption that's in the world. The key is reprogramming your robot. I should have mentioned that a little bit above on the neural ruts. I got sidetracked. So you need to envision the temptation. Envision the consequences. There's a, I think, good sermon on it called I Ain't Gonna Reign No More, How to Reckon Yourself Dead to Sin and Alive to God. It occurs in the mind before it shows up in your life, just like sin occurs in your mind before it shows up in your life. So holiness occurs in your mind before it shows up in your life. Romans 6, make sure you understand how to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And you imagine yourself fleeing the corruption. If you're basically dealing, you know, these are the slander, malice, ill will kind of things, you imagine the situations where you're tempted to do that, and you extinguish it. If you need additional help, you go to Perfection and Performance Series. about how to extinguish traumatic events out of your life. And you plant and then and envision the good behavior. I think it was like one and a half year old Christian when I was reading James, and I realized that righteousness is just the reverse of unrighteousness. And just like you're tempted by your own lust, and then when lust has conceived or you grip onto it, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings death. You flip it around. If you are envisioning and grasping onto holiness, then the end of that is life. And life, when it is finished, gives you glory. So it's not hard to imagine that. You just have to want it. Why do you want holiness? Because without that, you don't please God. Without it, you don't get glory. Without it, you have wasted your time on life. And we're not talking about, you know, some pious person, you know, reciting the same prayer, you know, 1,000 times when they climb up steps on their knees. We're talking about living in love for the benefit of others, doing the Father's will, loyalty first to God and then to others, just like Jesus did. So lust is your enemy. It does not make you feel good. It always comes back to poison you and bite you. Make sure your desires are for good things. Everybody talks about, oh, God's precious promises, a whole series of books on it, you know, little booklets. You should look at the ones that help you towards holiness. 1 Peter, actually, this is 1 Peter chapter 1. I might even have it down here. Has more stuff on that. Let's see. Yeah, there. Okay. Verse 12. Let's see if I get down to 12. That's my favorite verse on this. Nope, I stopped. Okay. It's seeing that you purify yourselves by obeying the truth through the Spirit, so that you now have a sincere love for the brethren. Love one another fervently from the heart. So that shows up. Is this 2 Peter? That's why it's not. Wait, where is it? Oh, yeah. That's why. Wrong Peter. But that's in 1 Peter. This one isn't 2 Peter. Okay, for this very reason. Am I out of time yet? Yeah, I think I am.
6.
Yeah. All right, I'm going to stop there because this is really key. I've done sermons on it, but it's really worth being fresh when you get it. Okay, any last questions? Then let's pray. We thank you, our God, that you have a plan for us where we who were your enemies are reconciled to you and each other and are on track to get become partakers together of your glory, that you want to impart your very nature to us, actually both here on earth through the power of your Spirit and in the future through the bright and shining glory. Thank you that you just didn't put us here for a period of time until we could get to heaven. But you put us here to accomplish things for which you will richly, abundantly, totally out of proportion to what we have to do, reward us. Thank you for the models around us, people who live for you rather than themselves. Thank you to the people who have gone before us, who have sacrificed their very lives for being loyal to you and to minister to others. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit as a first installment of more to come. May we learn to draw on his strength and power to both desire and do your will, to bring it to completion. Lord, thank you that your plan is for us to be able to wipe out our past in our thinking, in our feeling, and in our acting, and create us as new creatures in union with Christ. Thank you that we're not bound to any of the things that are in the past, but we can live a new life beginning every day. Thank you that you've recorded these words so that we can gain what you want us to have. And thank you for the encouragement we get from each other to pursue them. May we all hear the words, good, well done, good and faithful servant. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen. Yeah.